Hey, good morning, everybody. How y'all doing? Hey, Keith, that was a great prayer. We want to be doers of the word, right? Is that, we want to be that here? So do you guys remember, speaking of being doers of the word, do you guys remember your homework from last week? You should. You remember your homework? Yeah? The homework last week was to do everything, Philippians chapter 2, do everything without complaining or arguing, right? For those of you guys that were here. So because we want to be doers of the word, we wanted to create a context this morning that would give you the opportunity to learn not to be a complainer and not to be an arguer. So we just turned off the air conditioning and said, hey, we're gonna get practical this morning. So we wanted to make an environment that for most people would be conducive to complaining or arguing, but not here, right? Because we're working it out. We're getting it. Okay, I'm just kidding about that. We didn't turn off the air. We rent here. We have no control over the air conditioning, so it just is what it is sometimes. So I apologize for that, but we will make do with it as we move forward. Okay, just quick confessional time. So yeah, last week, Philippians 2, that's where we were, and literally the homework was, hey, this week, seek to live this thing out in front of Jesus without complaining or arguing, and when we find ourselves complaining or arguing, this is Philippians 2, then what we need to do right then is we need to worship and thank God that he is one who, what we talked about last week, lets go, goes low, and then actually dies to himself. If you weren't here last week, I'm sorry, that doesn't make any sense to you. But, so that was our homework, and to not complain. So I just wanted to let you guys know how I did with my homework. And I think the service had been over for about 22 minutes before I complained for the first time. 22 minutes. After the service, homework is don't complain, don't argue, I'm complaining. Just wanted to confess that because now we're truth tellers, right? And we're okay with that. So I was worshiping long after the last note had rung out because I was complaining and arguing and thanking God that he is not like that. So confessional there. The context was, you know, sometimes after the service, when there's a women's event, we got to transform this room to make it like friendly for the women's thing. And so after I'm done here and hanging out with everybody, then we go into like transform the sanctuary mode, and I had an idea on how to do it quicker than my wife, who's in charge of the event, and so there was just a little opportunity there for me to complain, and then I worshiped, and we were all good. Okay, so here we go. This week, we're going to be back in the book of Philippians. This will be our third week in a row. We're going to finish out the series that we're in, the Path of Victory. So we're going to close the door on it this morning. So turn to Philippians. We'll be in Philippians chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I want to just kind of set our focus and get us ready for what we're going to read by saying this. If, and this is an if we are going to follow Jesus into victory, then what we have to do, and this is hard work, is we're going to have to reorient our thinking regarding what victory looks like. Okay? If we're going to follow Jesus into victory, we're going to have to reorient ourselves to understand what victory in the kingdom of God really looks like. Because the path of victory as we're following Jesus doesn't always look like victory if you're looking at it from the surface. Make sense? Okay, Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, we're going to dive right in. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, and we're not going to get very far before we stop. Here we go. Paul writes to the church in Philippi. He says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me... Okay, stop right there. Okay, what has happened to Paul, the thing that he is referring to, is he's referring to the imprisonment in the city of Rome, in which he now exists in. So this imprisonment right here, most scholars say it's about a two-year imprisonment where Paul is under house arrest in the city of Rome, right? And so Paul wants everybody to know, right? And he's talking about this victorious way forward. We're going to see that is coming, right? This letter that he's writing to us about victorious living is coming from a prisoner. So, a little bit counterintuitive. Let's draw that out for a second. Let's just say for a moment that you, at the conclusion of this series, you got excited about following Jesus into victory, right? And you want to explore this further. So what you do is you drive down to your local Christian bookstore and you go to the person who's on staff there and you say, excuse me, I'm looking for any book that you have on victorious Christian living. Could you make some recommendations? Could you show me what you have that maybe I could buy a book that I could take home, right? And then the person walks you over to the shelf and says, well, here's our section on victorious living. And then they just start just kind of working through a couple books. And the first one is, right, this one's written by it's on victorious living. It's written by a billionaire business icon, right? Okay, cool, right? That looks good, right? The next book is a book on victorious Christian living, and it's written by a technology inventor who has just been wildly successful in Silicon Valley, right? There's option number two. Okay, that looks good. Option number three is the Christian Victorious Living book that's written by a high-level, high-ranking, world-renowned leader, okay? That looks good, right? I like my options. Next one is a super athlete, right? Just top-level athlete. Writing a book on victorious Christian living. And then the last option that the person talks you through says, oh, and this one, this book on victorious Christian living was written by a prisoner. And there are your options, right? Now, I don't know which one you're going to walk out with, but I do know which one you're not going to walk out with. You are not going to buy the book on victorious Christian living that's written by the prisoner, right? Because the other ones just seem to us a little bit more victorious, don't they? Right? Now, it was the same in the first century, right? There's connotations about being a prisoner today, and those connotations were the same in Paul's day. Prison wasn't the place out of which someone would say, I am walking in victory, right? Just, it wasn't the context where that seemed to make sense to them, just like it doesn't today. So Paul says, right, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, so what Paul's going to say is, all right, church in Philippi, I'm in prison, that's true, but you've got to be real careful. You need to see what's really going on here, okay? Be careful. Don't misinterpret what's happening here in Rome based upon how you typically will view victory or loss, right? Don't interpret it through your natural eye lens. You're going to have to see what's really happening here. Otherwise, you're going to miss some incredible things, right? So he writes this. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me, my imprisonment, and then he continues, has really, right? Now, here's the truth, has really served to advance the gospel, okay? So what Paul is saying, right, it looks like I am in a context of losing, but the truth is that because I am here in prison, the good news message of Jesus that changes literally everything is exploding out of this place. It is just moving. It is rapid fire. It is catching on. The good news message of Jesus, because of what appears to be a loss, my imprisonment is going crazy all around the city of Rome. And now Paul's going to say, now there's two ways that the gospel message is moving out like wildfire because of, not in spite of, but because of his imprisonment. Verse 13 is the first thing that's going on that's really cool. Paul says, right, so that, because of my imprisonment, the gospel is going out there, verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ, right? That my imprisonment, I'm in chains here because of Jesus. This is super important right here. Don't miss this. Okay, let me draw this out a little bit. Nowadays, if you're the president of the United States, it is customary that you would find a high-ranking pastor or Christian leader to kind of come alongside you and to be an advisor, right? I don't know how regularly those meetings happen, but it's pretty normal. In our culture, our country that has Christian roots in our history, it's pretty normal for a president to say, hey, I'm going to go ahead and find a high-level Christian person to come alongside me, advise me, guide me, that kind of thing, right? It makes sense in our culture. So, but It wasn't that way in the first century. It was actually kind of completely the opposite. So in the Roman Empire, under Caesar's rule, Christians weren't respected, they weren't well liked, they were actually kind of labeled public enemy. They were opposed to, at least in the mind of Caesar and the powers that be, Christians were opposed to what Caesar was about and everything that he held dear. Here's why. Let me explain this real briefly. Historically, in most other cultures, this is different than our culture. In most other cultures, civic power and religious power weren't separated. There's no separation of church and state in most other cultures, and particularly in the ancient world, right? Civic authority, like our president, and then religious authority, like pastors, whatever, those things were not separate, but typically those things were actually fused together. And it's really strategic to fuse those things together if you are the leader, because you want to have all the coercive power that you can at your disposal to control people and get them to do what you want to do if you're a world leader, right? So this is how it would have worked out in Egypt. Pharaoh was the civic authority. He's the leader of the Egyptians, and Pharaoh was a, quote, god. Right? And that lent some weight to what Pharaoh said as the civic leader, right? Because I'm not just the guy that happens to be sitting in the position of power, I'm also God. So worship me and obey me, right? And there's some power that comes with that. Even fast forward to today, right? And in your typical communist country, I don't know if anybody has been to a former communist country, I've been to China a handful of times. And it's interesting in China, right, in the place that says there is no God, it's an atheist society, it is so amazing that the Chinese people look to their government with reverence and awe. They speak of their government as if it is this deity-like sort of power, right? Because there's something in our minds where we just tend to do that. And it was the same in the Roman world, right? So Caesar was the civic authority. He's making the laws. He's telling everybody what to do. He's declaring war on whoever he wants to declare war on. And in addition to that, the fastest growing religion in the first century before Christianity was the cult to Caesar, or in our vernacular, Caesar worship, right? So Caesar isn't just the guy who's making the calls on government and policy and societal order. Caesar is also the one who, if you know what's good for you, you will also worship him and revere him in a religious sort of a way, right? And so that's how people in the Roman world saw Caesar. He was their civic leader, and he was in their pantheon of gods, and you fuse that together. So now, from Caesar's perspective, here come these Christians. And these Christians say, we can't worship Caesar. We can't. We can honor him as our civic authority. And any rule that Caesar establishes that somehow aligns with what God is about, we will obediently follow him as our civic head. But regarding being our Lord, no, he's not, because Jesus is Lord, right? Jesus is the one who allows Caesar to even lead the Roman Empire. Jesus is the one whom we revere. He's the one who we worship, right? And so this message of Jesus is going out, and the Christians are saying this different thing, and Caesar looks at that and says, that's not how we roll here in the Roman Empire. I am the king, and I am the Lord. I am your leader, and I am your God. And the Christians are saying, no, you're not. With all due respect, we will honor you, but we will not worship you, right? And Caesar does not like that. So what that means is, it means that the Apostle Paul is never going to get a call from the president saying, or the Caesar saying, Paul, hey, I need my Christian high-level ranking person to come advise me. Would you come advise me? Caesar's not doing that, right? Because he actually wants to be done with Christianity. He wants to squash this thing out as quickly as he can. And that's what the Caesars did in the first 100 and 150 years after Jesus. They tried to literally obliterate Christianity because they saw it as, it was not, but they saw it as a challenge to their authority. Actually, it was a challenge to the authority that they had in the way that they were using it. Okay, so that's what's going on. Now, Paul's not getting an invite to talk to Caesar. But Paul wants to see the good news of message proclaimed everywhere. Particularly, he wants to preach it in front of Caesar's nose. That's what he wants to do all through the book of Acts. He wants to get to Rome and preach it right in Caesar's vicinity. And that's exactly what he gets to do here. But he's not preaching to Caesar. Here's what he is doing. He's sitting in a prison cell, right? He's under lock and key in Caesar's palace. Long before it was a casino, it was a literal governmental place, right? So change what you think about Caesar's palace. But Paul is in the prison, right, around Caesar's palace. And because he's like a high-ranking, like, insurrectionist, he's got the high-level prison guards watching him, right? Paul says the imperial guard is all around him. So the imperial guard, these were like the green berets of the Roman Empire. They were like the top-level elite. Like, you, if you're Caesar, you want to be protected. You want to have your best people in closest proximity to you, right around you, because you never know who's lurking out there. So the best of the best aren't on the fringes of the empire. The best of the best are covering you from all sides, and they're right there in his palace, right? So it's these prison guards, these elite palace guards are the top-ranking military people, right? So it's these people that would have been on four-hour shifts guarding the prisoners, right? So Paul, sitting in a prison, literally, this is what's going on. Every 4 hours or so, a new crop of these high-level, right, just incredible military stud-level kind of guys are coming through. And what's Paul doing with these guys, right? Maybe he's playing chess. Maybe they're like watching YouTube videos a little bit. Maybe. But what we know what Paul is doing is he's sharing his story, right? Hey, I was this guy that was persecuting Christians, and I was going after him, trying to kill him, and I was trying to stop the movement. And then God showed up in a blinding flash, knocked me off my horse, and then went away into Arabia, and the Spirit of God was ministering. Like, right, Paul's lining up this service, like this four-hour-long service, and they're just cycling through, one after the other, right? We had a 9 o'clock service. You guys are the 10:40. That's two services. Paul's got like four or five in a day. Right? And these Roman imperial guards are just shuffling in and out of him, and he's just telling them the good news, right? Not in a jerk way, not in like the street preacher kind of way. Paul's like authentically, I believe, interacting with them and connecting with them as he shares the good news, right? This is what is happening. And it just so happens, right, that when the good news message of Jesus goes out like a seed, it tends to erupt into life. So fast forward to the end of the book of Philippians, where Paul's writing to the church in Philippi. Check out how he closes out the book, right? Chapter 4, verse 21. Paul's closing this thing out, and he says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me, they greet you. All the saints greet you, especially," right? Especially who? "Especially those of Caesar's household." Right? So what Paul's saying is, in this place, right, where Caesar is worshipped, he is feared, he's the sole authority, you don't cross Caesar, you don't mess with him, Caesar doesn't like Paul, he doesn't want the message of Jesus going out, but in this place, under imperial guard, all around Caesar, the message of Jesus is catching on like wildfire, and pretty soon Caesar's going to be surrounded, right? And all of these people who are here guarding me and the message is moving out, they send you greetings because now they're in the family with you, right? Paul says this is what's going on. Paul says to the Philippians, you see me in prison. You're thinking of that in a certain way, but don't think of it that way. Don't miss what is really and truly happening here because of my imprisonment. The good news message of Jesus is erupting out of this prison cell, and it's going like wildfire, right? So here's the thing. If you and I want to walk victoriously in the kingdom of God following after Jesus, then what we have to do, and this is what we talked about last week, is it not? That we have to be willing to let go of the privileges that we think are due us because of whatever status we think we have. We have to let go of that. And that's what Paul did, right? As the apostle to the Gentiles, the bearer of the good news to the Roman world, Paul might think that he has certain privileges that should go with that. Paul says, no, none of that. I let that go. And what does he do? He lets go of his privilege, and he excitedly clings to a humbled position as a, what? As a prisoner. And because, Philippians 2, that's what Jesus did, that was last week, because Paul follows him in letting go of his privilege and clinging to a lesser position, a humbled place, because he follows Jesus in that, now what looks like a loss, God is using to erupt victory out of. Don't miss that. Don't miss that, or we're gonna miss what it means to follow Jesus completely, okay? So he says, because of my prison, two things are going on. The first thing is that the whole imperial palace is hearing the good news, and they're coming to Jesus, and now I'm actually starting to disciple them on their rotation as they guard me, okay? Then he says, verse 14, here's the second thing that's going on that's good, because of my imprisonment. And, verse 14, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Okay? So Paul says, because I am in prison in Rome, right? And Rome's the one place maybe in the empire that Caesar cares the most about. And if you're a Christian in Rome and you're going to be persecuted like somewhere in the empire, Rome might be the epicenter of that persecution. Maybe it would cause you to fear and walk delicately and trepidly, right? Maybe. But Paul says, no, but because of my imprisonment, the churches in Rome have caught fire, right? So maybe they were a little bit passive in their approach. They were a little bit quiet. They were a little bit subservient, just kind of like posturing themselves deferentially. Now, because Paul is in prison, right, somehow now the Spirit of God has caught them and they are moving in power now, a power that they didn't walk in the city of Rome before Paul was actually a prisoner. Right? And that's beautiful. This is what is happening. Now, here's what the enemy doesn't realize. Whether it's the Roman Empire or the communist regimes or whether it's the rulers of these present this present darkness, right? Demons, whatever they are, I don't know. But here's what they don't realize. That when the enemy persecutes Christians and when the enemy comes against God's church, what that typically results in is an empowered follower of Jesus and a more empowered church, right? So the enemy seeks to do what? To put us in a place of loss. That's what the enemy is trying to do. But what really happens is when we get into this place of persecution, this context that looks like we're losing, God actually erupts out of that place a greater victory that could not otherwise have been possible. That's what he does. So Paul says in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, right? Prison. He says, don't misinterpret it. Don't miss what is really going on here, right? You've got to see this thing for what it is. A kingdom win oftentimes comes on the other side of our personal loss, right? The kingdom moves forward in victory oftentimes as we look like, you ready for this? As we look like losers, right? So Paul lets go of his privileged status. He goes low into prison and he does so excitedly. Why? Because he knows what the path to victory is in the kingdom of God and how different it is than the kingdom of this world. Completely, completely upside down. Paul says, Philippians, you've got to get this straight, right? And he continues. Let's skip ahead to verse 18. Second half of verse 18, Paul says this. He says, yes, and I will rejoice, verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this, what's this? Imprisonment, this trial that he's in, this will turn out for my deliverance. Okay? So not only, Paul says, not only is my imprisonment good for the extending of the kingdom of God, But Paul says, I'm also confident of this, that this imprisonment that I'm in, this humbled position, this losing situation that it seems like I'm in, that God is actually going to take this situation and he's going to use this as a catalyst to me winning somehow. He's going to somehow bless me in a way that he could not otherwise have because of this situation. He's going to grow me. He's going to move in me. He's going to shape me. He is going to bring me victory somehow that could not have been possible if I didn't sit here for 2 years in what seems to be a loss in this prison cell, right? That's a different perspective on stuff. That's a different way to see things, and we've got to catch this. Right? Because the enemy wants to put us in positions of loss all the time. And if we see ourselves as losers, this is the end. I guess God's not showing up. I guess victory isn't happening here. If we stay there, we forfeit our ability to walk further on the path of victory. So we got to see this clearly. All right, let me give you an example here. There's a fellow by the name of Sho Baraka. Anybody ever heard of Sho Baraka? Right, he's just a dynamic young African-American follower of Jesus. Just brilliant, articulate, just a great young guy. And Sho Baraka and two other Christians kind of like teamed up, and they're doing this tour where they're going around the country, and the kind of the lecture thing that they're doing is what they've entitled this. It's literally entitled, Is Christianity a White Man's Religion? Question mark. Right? Pretty provocative title. And the reason why they're traveling around as followers of Jesus asking this question is because there's so many groups out there, right? There's so many groups out there that are saying this, right? Particularly in urban settings. They're saying, right, to African Americans, they're saying to brown-skinned people, here's what you should do if you're a brown-skinned person. You should run away from Jesus as far and as fast as you can, right? And they say that because here's why. Because the only reason you're a Christian is because our people were enslaved and our enslavers put this message on us to keep us subservient. Or, right, if you're not an African American and you weren't fed Christianity because of slavery, well, if you're an African, then the only reason you're a Christian is because the colonists who were Christian came and brought their message of Christianity to keep you in a subservient position. That's the only reason why you're Christian. So they're saying, therefore, you need to run as far away from Jesus and as fast away from Jesus as you can. And then typically they're saying, run to Islam, right? There's the thing they're saying, run to. Okay, so this message is very powerful. And if you hear it from certain historical lens, it makes great sense. Does it not? Right? So Sho Baraka and his two teammates get together and they're asking the question, is, right? Everybody's saying that it is, but is Christianity really a white man's religion? And what they're saying is no, absolutely not. And they go through the history and they say, right, back into the first century, Christianity, like it was in Rome, was taking root in Africa, right? And they draw out how Ethiopia is the longest running Christian nation that has never been conquered. And the Ethiopians didn't come to Jesus because they were coerced or forced by the colonists or by enslavers. The Ethiopians came to Jesus because an Ethiopian eunuch heard the good news message of Jesus from Philip, took it back to Ethiopia, and then it spread like wildfire, right? And then, so this thing that they're doing, is Christianity a white man's religion, essentially was an hour and a half of just history, of telling the truth. They were truth-telling that Christianity was exploding in Africa when people had freedom to choose Jesus, right? And they want to go back and say, no, it wasn't just there in the last 400 years, and that was a horrific 400 years. It was horrific what we did to brown-skinned people for 400 years, both on the continent of Africa and here, right? But what they're saying is that's not the story. This recent, the true story, and they go back deep into history, right? Beautiful thing. Now, long explanation. Sho Baraka has devoted himself to this message. After this event was finished at Kent State, an article was written by a local newspaper that said this: Sho Baraka and his team came to Kent State University to tell everyone that Christianity is indeed a white man's religion, i.e., brown-skinned people should run as far away from Jesus and as fast away from Jesus as possible. Which is actually taking his message and literally, not just twisting it a little bit, but flipping it totally upside down. The exact opposite is what he was saying, right? And then this article that was written locally got picked up by a conservative news agency. I don't know. What do you call it? Conservative news, whatever, people. And this conservative news thing takes this article, adjusts it a little bit, and sends it out nationally. And there's this quote where they take literally like four different things that Sho Baraka said, and they splice this together to make it sound like Sho Baraka is saying that, yeah, Christianity is a white man's religion, we should be done with it, right? Now, here's the thing. If I were Sho Baraka and that was going on, I would be prone to being a little bit discouraged. I would, right? Because this thing that I'm doing, now it's being reported, right? And my name's being attached to this thing. They're saying I'm saying the opposite. I would be prone to discouragement. It would seem as if the enemy, whether the enemy is the news agency, or whether it's the authorities and the powers in the heavenly realms behind it, it's both and, right? Whatever it is, it seems like the enemy has positioned Sho Baraka in a position of losing. Doesn't it seem that way from the surface? That Sho is now, right? Sho, you're a loser. Because everybody out there in the country is going to believe this certain thing about you. The enemy says, we win, right? What would Paul say? Well, Paul might say, and this is how I would, if I knew him, I would seek to encourage Sho Baraka, right? Paul would say, hey, Sho, hold on a second. I know that the enemy has put you in a position where it seems like you've lost. But I want you to know, Sho, that what has happened to you has really served to advance, right? Because that's what God does. He takes the times when it seems like the enemy has placed us in a loss, and he uses that as a catalyst to victory, right? And if we don't have eyes to see that, we're going to walk around discouraged all the time, and we're going to forsake the path that actually leads us to victory. So I would say, Sho, keep on, brother. Keep on keeping on, because the enemy has seemingly put you in this place. But keep walking, brother, because God's going to turn this thing back upside down, and he's going to bring some crazy good out of this for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of you, because that's what he does. Okay? Verse 20. Continue on. Paul says, this thing that's happened to me is actually going to turn out for my own personal deliverance. Verse 20. As it is, my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. Okay? Now, Paul is in a context that typically brings with it shame, right? There's a shame level attached to being guarded in prison, right? But Paul says, it is my eager expectation and my hope that I will not in any way be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Amen. Wow. Right? So he's in a place synonymous with shame, and he says, I have every belief and hope that I will not come to shame, even in this place. Because God, right? Because God, why? God will give me sufficient courage in this place of losing, according to the world, in this place to shine out Jesus in my life and in my words. I believe that shame will not find me in this place. And then Paul says, whether by life or by death. So Paul essentially gets to the place where we landed last week. Paul lets go of his privilege. He releases that. And he excitedly steps into prison. He humbles himself and clings a hold of this place called prison. And he makes the most of it. And then, following in Jesus' footsteps, he says, and if need be, I will lower myself even more and allow them to put me to death. And I'm cool with it. I'm fine with that. Why? Why is Paul okay with that? Because Paul, here's what Paul knows, that the greater the loss, seemingly, that the enemy puts us in, the greater the resulting kingdom victory that God brings about. So Paul can honestly say with full assurance, All right, Romans, you want to put me in prison? Cool. I'm cool with that because the kingdom's going to expand because of this, and God's going to work this out for my deliverance. He's going to do both, right? And then Paul says, now I'll take it even, I will excitedly die at the hands of my imperial prisoners, many of them who are now converted, and his brothers. He says, I will excitedly die under them. Why? Because God will take what seems to be a loss, my death, and use that as a catalyst for incredible kingdom advancement and somehow for my deliverance. Oh, it just so happens that if they kill me, well, I'm free, right? Paul says, I can't lose. I cannot lose in this situation. No matter what the enemy does, I will be victorious. And the worse they do to me, the more victorious the kingdom and I become. How do you suppress somebody like that? The answer is you don't. Which is why Christianity was exploding all the way through the first and the second centuries, because they got this. And Paul says in verse 21, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. The bigger the loss you put on me, the greater the victory that comes out of it. So do whatever it is that you want to do, enemy. Bring it on. Bring it on. There is no place that I will not humble myself into, because God will bring victory out of it. So Paul says, I want you to know, Philippians, I want you to know the truth about what has happened to me. I want you to see this thing clearly, that the kingdom of God is different than the kingdoms of this world, that victory comes about in the kingdom in very different ways, but we have to have eyes to see it. Amen. Consider this, right? I'll wrap this up. Consider that when Israel was wandering in the wilderness, how might the Egyptians have seen that, right? The Egyptians look out and say, what? This is your victory? You were wandering aimlessly around in the wilderness. And they, right, maybe in those moments would, scoff at the Israelites. This is it? This is what your God does? Your God leads you into the wastelands for periods of time? Right? But here's what the Egyptians didn't see. They didn't see that the wilderness was a path. Path to what? It's a path to victory. The promised land was coming. They're just marching their way through, and they're gonna get there, right? But you gotta see it for what it is. How about this? Jehoshaphat, we talked about this several weeks ago. 2 Chronicles 20. King Jehoshaphat sees the enemies amassing and coming closer to him, and he is outmanned and he is outgunned, right? And it looks like Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah are positioned for a loss. It's not looking good. And then what happens? Well, God lays out for them in that and through that a path to victory. And it just so happens that the worship leaders are the ones who lead them there, so that God gets the credit and nobody else. But God laid out the path of victory in what seemed to be certain loss. How about this? In the early church, persecution breaks out against the church, at that time primarily Jewish believers in and around Jerusalem. Persecution breaks out against them, and the church is scattered, running for their lives. And it looks like the enemy has positioned the church in a place of losing. They're running. They're scattering. Who's really in charge here now, right? And as the church scatters, it looks like they are in a season of loss. But the truth is that really, like a whole bunch of dandelion seeds, the church now is spreading literally everywhere. And all of these seeds, right? Because when the kingdom of God spreads out like a seed, what happens when that seed goes in the ground? Well, stuff comes to life. And so because of this persecution seems like a loss, the kingdom actually is advancing incredibly. So the path of victory looked like a loss, but God turned it into a win. It was actually his plan, right? And then you see Jesus, and Jesus is arrested. And everybody sees that and says, whoa, Jesus arrested? It looks like we're losing here, right? Doesn't seem like he's the king. Kings don't get arrested. It looks like a loss. But Paul would say, whoa, hold on a second. Let me tell you what's really happening here. He's on a path. Don't miss it. And then Jesus is nailed to a cross, and it looks like, wow, we are really losing. The king is on a cross. This is where failed revolutionaries, failed messiahs go. He's not it, right? And Paul would say, whoa, hold on a second. Let's see this for what it is, right? Jesus is on the cross. What's really happening here is something different. And then Jesus is placed in the tomb, and the stone is rolled in front of it, and the guards are put out to attend to him to make sure he stays in the grave. And it seems official that Jesus has lost, the kingdom of God has lost, and that's firmly where this story ends. But Paul says, whoa, hold on a second. Let's see this thing clearly, because that him just being placed in the tomb is just part of the path to where? To victory, right? And then 3 days later, bursting forth on glorious morn, up from the grave, he arose again. That's what we sing, is it not, right? And it looked for so long like Jesus is losing. He's losing. He's losing. He's getting his behind kicked, right? They're killing him. They're laying him in the tomb. It's loss after loss. And then what happens? Well, then the Father reaches down into the tomb, and the Father lifts him at the appropriate time, and then the kingdom just erupts all over the darn place, right? That's what happens. That is the Father's path of victory. That's what Paul is living out right now as he writes this letter from prison. That here's what we do. We have to be willing to let go of the privileges that come from whatever position we think we are due. Let it go and go low. Humble yourself to the place of prison, to the place of having news agencies write negative articles that aren't true about you. Humble yourself and just be okay being there, because you know the kingdom's going to win and God's going to use that for your deliverance. And then even go to the point of your death if need be. Why? Because the greater my apparent loss, the greater the victory is, because that's what God does. That is the Father's path of victory. And he will lift us up in due time, because that's what he loves to do. Yes. Don't miss it. Don't miss the path of victory, because it's beautiful. It's beautiful. And that's what he longs for us to follow him into. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have asked you, and we continue to ask you, Father, to lead us as a church into your path of victory. And Father, we know full well, even as we ask that, that it's going to look very different than the triumphalistic sort of path that we think that it might be. So Father, we ask this morning that you would do the work that you need to do to reorient our minds to see you for who you are, and to see the path of victory that you have for us, for what it may look like, for what it will continue to look like. But Father, we trust as we follow you in this, that you will do what only you can do, that you will lift us in due time, that your kingdom would advance through us and among us and around us as only it can. Father, as we humble ourselves to be put into places that seem like we are losing. So Father, we give you freedom to do this, because everything you do is good and you are trustworthy, so we trust you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.